He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will rest in the shadow of the Almighty. Thank you for taking time to join us as we take time to learn from God's Word together. The message you are about to hear comes from Pastor John Twitchell at the Cape Elizabeth Church of the Nazarene in Cape Elizabeth, Maine. Listen to more sermons or learn more about the church at our website, capenazarene.org.
Oh, to be like thee, blessed Redeemer. Indeed, that ought to be the cry of every follower of Jesus. For we know that Christianity is not simply about making a series of correct mental and doctrinal affirmations. Christianity is not about having all the right answers. Christianity is about being like Jesus. It's about being reformed in the image of God. In the first century rabbinical tradition, after years of education in the synagogue school, the very best and brightest of the students would be chosen to become Talmudim, or disciples. These disciples would be chosen by a particular rabbi. They would travel the countryside with the rabbi, in part to learn what the rabbi knows. But more importantly than that, to become like the rabbi is. In other words, the disciple would share life with the rabbi, and they would hope to follow him so closely that they would be covered in the dust kicked up by his sandals, that they would be covered in the dust of the rabbi. The Church of the Nazarene has launched a new denomination-wide mission statement. It so simply reflects the mission to all Christians. And I don't know if you've heard the new statement yet or not. It's simply this: to make Christ-like disciples in the nations. To make Christ-like disciples in the nations. Simply put, that is our calling. We are to be people who are engaged in making Christ-like disciples in the nations. People who are desiring to follow Jesus so closely that they are covered in the dust kicked up by his sandals. People covered in the dust of the rabbi. But in order for us to make Christ-like disciples, we must be sure of one thing first, that we are Christ-like disciples ourselves. It would be impossible for someone who is not a Christ-like disciple to help make someone else into a Christ-like disciple. So we must first be about making sure that we ourselves are becoming Christ-like disciples. As I said, discipleship is not primarily about academic study. It is not about giving mental assent to a series of propositional truths. It is not about knowing what your pastor knows or what a professor knows. It's not even about knowing what Jesus knows. Discipleship is about being like Jesus. Not so much knowing what he knows, but becoming like he is. And in order to do that, we must follow him so closely that we see where he goes, where he eats, who he speaks to, what he says, and what he does. In other words, we must follow Jesus so closely that we get covered in the dust of the rabbi. And so this Lenten season, I want to invite you on a journey of following Jesus wherever he leads us. We'll take a look at some of the things Jesus did. We'll look at some of the things he said and some of the people he ministered to and did miracles with. But each week, we'll also attempt to understand what it might have been like for us to have been there, to see what we would learn simply by following Jesus around. Now, since we're not actually there, you may have to engage your imagination at times. I know that's harder for some of us than others, but you may have to engage your imagination, and you most certainly will need to consider what it means to follow Jesus wherever he leads. But if we ever hope to become Christ-like disciples who make Christ-like disciples, it begins in one place: following Jesus. And so today I invite you to journey with me across the Jordan River into the wilderness. Our scripture lesson will be Matthew 4, 1 through 11. But before we read that scripture lesson, I want to take a look at what the wilderness might be like. What does wilderness mean to you? The fact is, most of us don't really have much of an understanding of wilderness. Oh, we may have done some camping or some hiking, but I would imagine that very few of us have spent much time in the real wilderness. You know, where there's no electricity, no running water to wash our pots, no pipes to carry away our waste. You see, our North American culture, in fact, the world around us, has become so effective at conquering the wilderness that we actually have to take tracts of land and put boundaries on them and name them and preserve them so that future generations might actually catch a glimpse of what wilderness actually looks like. But even those tracts of land, even the state parks and the national parks, well, they have roads that run through them. They have campsites, many of which have electricity and water, and there are rangers that are ready to rescue us if the wilderness starts to get the best of us. When we hear that Jesus went into the wilderness, you and I, in 2008, have a really hard time picturing what that looks like. And when we read that he spent 40 days in the wilderness, we're really not able to connect with this story at all. We can't imagine spending 40 days in many places outside of our home, certainly not in the wilderness. And then we read that Jesus went without food for these 40 days. And our overindulgent, materialistic culture, in which few of us have ever gone hungry more than a few days at a time, well, we just write this story off as completely irrelevant and having nothing to do with modern day life. And yet, even though we may not have spent much time in the dry, barren wilderness, which of us would deny ever having been in a spiritual wilderness, or an emotional wilderness, or a mental wilderness? We may not understand what it's like to live in a physical wilderness, but we've been to the spiritual one, when our prayers seem to hit the ceiling, our doubts and questions outnumber our answers. We begin to question the very purpose of our existence. Our spirit is dry and barren. We're under attack, and temptation begins to overwhelm us. Now, before we go any further, I want to clarify one thing for you. I believe that Jesus went into a real physical wilderness. Okay, I do not believe the text we're about to read is just some sort of a metaphor that we're supposed to understand as being a spiritual wilderness. He went into a real physical wilderness. And at the same time, this narrative is full of rich and powerful imagery and shows us a picture of spiritual wilderness as well, complete with temptation lurking around every corner. And so today, when I ask you to follow Jesus into the wilderness, you may find your imagination traveling to a physical place, and that's okay. You may find yourself remembering or experiencing a spiritual wilderness. You may do both. And the lessons that we learn from those types of wildernesses will be valuable to us as we look at this lesson today. See, this wilderness Jesus went into was a real wilderness, complete with caves and mountain cliffs, complete with dry deserts, lack of water, wild animals, hot, hot days, and probably chilly nights. It's possible, perhaps it's even probable, that this wilderness was the same wilderness that King David lived in during his time as a fugitive when he was running from Saul. And it's probably not unlike the wilderness that the Israelites wandered in for 40 years before entering the Promised Land. I want you to take a moment and allow your imagination to run and consider what it might have been like to live in that dry, barren desert. Perhaps Jesus stayed in a cave overnight, like the caves that David hid in during his time in the wilderness. I imagine Jesus getting up in the morning and going out and looking out the door of the cave. He may have seen some villages off in the distance, but immediately around him were cliffs and rocks and sand. At night, it would have been incredibly dark. No city lights to illuminate the sky. No street lights. The only light he would have had would be from the stars and from the moon. And the wilderness would have been enormously quiet. oh, the sound of an animal from time to time, perhaps. But it would have been an overwhelming silence, the sort that for us would be an oppressive silence that might even paralyze us with fear. And then Jesus fasted in the wilderness, meaning he went without food for those 40 days and nights he was there. Now, part, I think, was a spiritual discipline. But part of Jesus' fasting was out of necessity, for there simply wasn't much food to be had in the wilderness. But perhaps the most striking experience of all, if you and I were to go into that wilderness by ourselves, the thing that would potentially overwhelm us would not be the silence, would not be the lack of food, would not be the temperatures or the lack of light. It would be the solitude. Simply being by ourselves for 40 days. Now, solitude is somewhat different from loneliness, for there is a certain contentment that comes out of solitude once we adjust ourselves to the ability of being alone. And in solitude, we find the rest that God created us to experience on a regular basis. We eliminate the competing voices around us so that we can consider our own role in the kingdom of God. And we find ourselves better able to hear his voice. Yet, I have to be honest with you. There's something about solitude that scares me. Anyone else willing to admit that 40 days of solitude would be just a little bit scary? Yeah. I don't know why. Maybe we're afraid of what we might discover. Maybe we're afraid we can't make it on our own. Maybe we're afraid of ourselves. And there is something about the wilderness that scares us. For in that wilderness, we lose all control. We lose all security. We realize how small we are in comparison to the vast, enormous space that God has created. And yet, it is into that wilderness that Jesus goes. And so if we are to follow Jesus this morning, it is into the wilderness that we must follow him. I invite you to journey with me as we hear the word of the Lord as recorded in Matthew chapter 4, verses 1 through 11. Then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the desert to be tempted by the devil. After fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. The tempter came to him and said, "If you are the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread." Jesus answered, "It is written, 'Man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God.'" Then the devil took him to the holy city and had him stand on the highest point of the temple. "If you are the Son of God," he said, "throw yourself down, for it is written, 'He will command his angels concerning you, and they will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone.'" Jesus answered him, "It is also written, 'Do not put the Lord your God to the test.'" Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their splendor. "All this I will give you," he said, "if you will bow down and worship me." Jesus said to him, "Away from me, Satan, for it is written, 'Worship the Lord your God and serve him only.'" Then the devil left him, and angels came and attended him. May God add his blessing to the reading of his word. The season of Lent, the season that we're in the church year, is patterned after this journey into the wilderness. In her sermon entitled Lenten Discipline, Barbara Brown Taylor explains how Lent came about. It came about in a time when Christians had decided there was no contradiction between being comfortable and being Christian. And before long, it was hard to pick them out from among the population at large. They no longer distinguished themselves by their bold love for one another. They did not get arrested for championing the poor. They blended in. They avoided extremes. They decided to be nice instead of holy. And God moaned out loud. And so the church looked into the great stories of times in the wilderness, times of Israel, Elijah, Jesus, David, others who spent time in the wilderness, each one wandering, suffering, learning, and hungry. And so the church announced a season of Lent, Taylor writes, an invitation to a springtime of the soul. 40 days to cleanse the system and open the eyes to what remains when all comfort is gone. To remember what it is like to live by the grace of God alone and not by what we can supply ourselves. End quote. Taylor talked about the pacifiers. Pacifiers that all humans had then and pacifiers that we still have today. And pacifiers are the things we use to make ourselves comfortable, to keep us from crying, to keep us from feeling pain. And yet those pacifiers often give us false assurance, convincing us that we don't really need God. And Taylor describes these pacifiers as anything we use to fill the empty place inside of us that belongs to God alone. That hollowness we sometimes feel is not a sign of something gone wrong. It is the Holy of Holies inside of us, the uncluttered room of the Lord our God. Nothing on earth can fill it, but that does not stop us from trying. End quote. Nothing on earth can fill that space inside of us, but we do so often try to fill it, to pacify it, don't we? What are some of the pacifiers in your life? Don't answer out loud this morning. Answer to yourself. I don't think we want to share those. But be honest with yourself. What are the pacifiers in your life? What do you use to inoculate yourself against the wilderness? The fear, the emotion, the pain that you feel as a human? What are the things you do to attempt to fill the space in your life that God alone should be filling? You see, the discipline of Lent and denial is not just some sort of a self-imposed punishment. We often think that. We give up something for Lent. It's just some way of punishing ourselves or cleansing ourselves or making sure that we can do without or testing ourselves. We shouldn't give up something for Lent just because that's what we're supposed to do. The intent of a true Lenten fast is for us to identify one of these pacifiers in our lives. One of the things that we turn to when we should turn to God instead, an attempt to remove its numbing influence so we can experience God more closely, so we can go into the wilderness where it is just us and God. What are your pacifiers? I read an article this week based on research, a very interesting article. It indicates that sad people tend to pay more for things when they go shopping. Did any of you read that article? Couple of you did. And what they did was they took two control groups, or a control group and another group. They played a emotionally neutral video to one group of people, and they played a very sad video to another group of people. And when each group was done watching the video, they offered for them a sports bottle that they could buy to put water in. And what they found is that the people who had just watched the sad video were likely to spend far more money, up to twice as much, I think, on this water bottle than the people who had watched the neutral video. That's a pacifier. Spending money became a pacifier for that group of people. But there are other pacifiers besides shopping. Television, computers, technology, reading, music, food might be a pacifier for some. Certainly drugs, alcohol, smoking can all be pacifiers. But let's not just write drugs, alcohol, and smoking down on the list of pacifiers, for so can sports, movies, or even a cup of coffee. And caffeine is far more likely to be my pacifier than alcohol, but it's still a pacifier. See, the point here is not to come up with a list of things that are harmful to us, but to find the things that we turn to when we should be turning instead to God. See, for me, that's the lesson of Jesus in the wilderness. For even Jesus, get this, even Jesus, the Son of God, with all the power that he has, does not rely on himself in order to defeat temptation's power. He relies on the Father and what was written in the Word. He has willingly removed anything from his life that might be a pacifier. Food, family, disciples, crowds, power. So he's forced to rely only upon God's Word. See, so often we view our wilderness experience as a test of our own personal strength, don't we? We get done the wilderness and we say, this was what was testing me to see if I was strong enough to get through the wilderness. We think that God sends those experiences to test us, to see the stuff that we're made of, to see how strong we are. And instead, we ought to use those experiences not to test ourselves, but to see how well we rely upon God. In his book, Leap Over the Wall, Eugene Peterson writes these words, "The wilderness, get this, the wilderness isn't an experiment station in which you test yourself and find out how strong and resilient you are. It's where you discover the strength of God and God's faithful ways of working in and through your life." End quote. In short, we embrace the wilderness. We embrace the wilderness not because we're trying to test ourselves, but because we learn more about who God is. We learn more about God's faithfulness, about God's grace, about God's ability to get us through the wilderness. And so while the wilderness might be a scary place, we also know that it can be a beautiful place. For whenever we spend time in the great outdoors, and now I'm talking about a physical wilderness, whenever we spend time in the great outdoors, we become more acutely aware of God's presence and the beauty of his creation. Whenever we spend time in solitude, by ourselves, we sense God's presence more clearly than ever before, and we get done the period of solitude, and we say, why don't I do that more often? And while those spiritual wildernesses can be downright terrifying, when we emerge from the other side, we have learned to trust God and learn to recognize that he goes with us even through the wilderness. I don't know about you, but I find great comfort in the knowledge that Jesus went to the wilderness. I'm grateful that even the Son of God faced temptation. One of the lessons we learn is it's impossible to avoid being tempted. You can get rid of your television, you can get rid of this, you can get rid of that, you can get rid of whatever it is that is tempting you. And here's the truth of the matter, that even Jesus, the Son of God, gets rid of all of those things, goes out into the wilderness by himself, and he is still tempted. And so, man, no matter the things you try to get rid of, temptation will always be there. But so what we see here is a model for resisting temptation, a model that is built not upon self-reliance, but upon reliance on God alone. Sometimes we're led to the wilderness. Sometimes we're driven to the wilderness. Sometimes it is the Spirit that leads us. Sometimes it is our circumstances which seem to drive us there. But I want to pose this question to you this morning. Is it possible that you unnecessarily avoid the wilderness? That you're so afraid of the wilderness that you don't ever go there, even if the Spirit leads you there? I wonder if it's such a dark and lonely place that we will do anything but go to the wilderness. And yet the call of discipleship is to follow the rabbi wherever he leads, even when he takes us to the wilderness. The flip side of the person who fears the wilderness and never goes there is the person who loves the wilderness. You think of a hermit or someone who lives in a commune or a monastery who loves the wilderness, the solitude so much that they stay there. They find God's presence more clearly there. We may find ourselves more alive and alert in the wilderness than we have ever been, and so we begin to love the wilderness. But I want you to notice this as well. Jesus goes to the wilderness, but Jesus doesn't stay in the wilderness. Jesus' wilderness experience happens at the very beginning of his ministry. It is what he does before he goes and begins teaching and performing miracles. Jesus returns from the wilderness to a world full of hurting people so he can bring grace and peace into their lives. And so we learn that the wilderness prepares us for ministry in the world around us. In a few moments, we will receive nourishment for the journey as we gather around this table and partake of the bread and cup that reminds us of Jesus' life, death, and resurrection. One thing is for sure, and I want to leave you with this thought today. When we go into the wilderness, we will be changed. If we go on this journey with Jesus, we will be transformed. We cannot be true disciples of the rabbi and stay the same forever, for being a disciple is a life-changing endeavor. When we journey with Jesus, we will never be the same again. We can never be the same again, for our time with the rabbi transforms us. I want to invite you, as you prepare your heart for prayer and for communion, to stand with me and sing, and as we sing, to come to these altars, inviting God to take you on a journey into the wilderness. Would you stand?
Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us, to him be the glory in the church and in Jesus Christ throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. That was Pastor John Twitchell of the Cape Elizabeth Church of the Nazarene. We'd love to hear from you to discover where you live and how you found our sermon podcast. You can send Pastor John an email at pastorjohn@capenazarene.org. May God bless you abundantly as you serve him today.